of confusion. When you take it literally, Israel means Israel, and the church means the church. And I think one of the things that some of our friends do that have a faulty view of prophecy is they want to spiritualize the promises to Israel and apply them to the church. The period that we're living in is seeing this come to pass, and we're expecting Israel to blossom as a nation.
That's the voice of Tim LaHaye in a recent interview here on Issues, Etc. We were talking about the end times, in particular, prophecy. LaHaye said, you can't spiritualize prophecy. He says Israel means Israel, the church means the church. Well, taking LaHaye's tack at biblical prophecy, in particular end times prophecy, if it's not about the church, if it's always about Israel, where does Jesus fit into all of that? We're going to be answering that question here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Wednesday, the 13th of June, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We are back live with you. After a brief time off, after our trip to Chicago, Aaron Wolf will be our guest in the first half hour. Dr. Uwe Simonetto joins us in the second half hour to talk about racial segregation and the church. And then we have some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. An interview with a late-term abortion doctor in Kansas was featured on the O'Reilly Factor. We'll have that confrontational interview to play for you right around 4 o'clock, a CNN story on using both goth and rock music to boost the church's attendance in England, and a CBS story on President Bush's recent visit with Pope Benedict. It was the first visit between these two statesmen. There's also a very interesting PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly piece we'll bring to you. It's a report on early testing for Down syndrome. Should we do it? That's audio open lines coming up here in about an hour on Issues, Etc. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Aaron Wolf is a regular guest. He's associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Dare to Be Boring. Aaron, welcome back.
Thank you so much. It's good to be back.
Tim LaHaye says you can't spiritualize prophecy, and in fact, he would say that if you go back to the Old Testament and do as Luther said, find Christ on every page, you're probably doing that, spiritualizing prophecy. How do you respond?
It's interesting that a Christian would find it difficult to find Christ on every page, but, you know, he is really the focus of all of our attention when we come to the Scripture. When it comes to this term spiritualizing, you know, we have to ask him, what do you mean? How do you define that? Because if by it he means that we're looking for the gospel, if we're looking for how our sins are forgiven, which I would assume is the most important reason you would come to the Bible, well, then I guess we are spiritualizing it. But what he really is getting at, I think, is that the liberal Protestantism of, say, 100 years ago, that so many in fundamentalism who were buying into this dispensational idea, the rapture and left behind mentality, back before left behind was obviously even a thought in someone's mind, that at that time there were Protestant mainline liberals who came out of traditions who espoused the what we call now the amillennial position, which just says that Christ is coming and then the end comes. Those people in that tradition who were liberal were spiritualizing away really every truth of Scripture, from the resurrection of Christ to the virgin birth and the need for an atonement for our sin. And so at the time, at least, to the fundamentalists and American evangelicals, there seemed to be only one other option, and that is to reject what those people claimed and really didn't hold to, the amillennial position, and follow after this left-behind mentality, and thus they sought to reject spiritualizing away the text.
So How should we, just to deal with the whole issue of how we should be reading the Bible in general, it sounds as though you're saying that we read biblical prophecy no differently than we would read any passage of Scripture.
Well, that we come to it, first of all, not as if it's something brand new dropped into my lap as, you know, an individual, just me and my Bible, but we come to it with some sense of what the church has taught about the second coming of Christ, about doctrine, the need for forgiveness, and we look through that lens, unless we have some reason to reject it. And you know, in the case of the second coming of Christ and the prophecies that pertain to it, really, we have to stop and think: where did this new, this dispensational perspective come from? And it's really relatively recent on the scene of history, and it comes from a particular mindset and a particular judgment on what Scripture is all about that rejects the idea that Christ is to be found in the Old Testament, in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and in the law given to Moses, and all of the ritual sacrifices, that there they were looking forward to Christ. That view is rejected by dispensationalists, but traditional Christians do hold to that opinion.
We're talking with Aaron Wolf about end times teachings. He's authored an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled "Dare to Be Boring." Just so that we paint with a completely fair brush here, the dispensational, the premillennial dispensational way of reading Scripture, kind of a Christless, crossless way of reading Old Testament prophecy, where, as Tim LaHaye said, Israel always means Israel, even if it's the 1948 state of Israel. That's not the only Christless, crossless manner of reading Scripture, is it, Aaron?
I'm sorry, in what sense?
It's not the only form of a Christless or crossless reading of Scripture that there is.
Well, that's true. I mean, like I said, the liberal, mainline liberal point of view that came to dominate so many of the large American church bodies of the last century was a Christless and crossless reading of the text. The whole advent of the social gospel, where we sort of ask, "What would Jesus do?" and then just try to imitate him instead of seeing him as the God-man and as a redeemer. Certainly that point of view, the one that the early dispensationalists were purposefully rejecting, is more damning and is definitely Christless and crossless.
So what is the bottom line, the biggest problem of the left-behind style of approaching the Bible?
Well, and it's most, the greatest danger of it is that in obsessing over the details of the news every day and trying to figure out which, you know, bowl and which seal lines up with Vladimir Putin or, you know, whoever it is that's on the stage of world history at the moment, and particularly with the narrow focus on the modern state of Israel, Christians can fall into a trap, and I'm not suggesting that all dispensationalists or even necessarily that most dispensationalists would espouse this, but it's possible to fall into the trap of viewing salvation through the shed blood of Christ and his resurrection as something almost unnecessary for certain people, particularly the Jews, and this is something that the televangelist and very vocal Israel supporter, John Hagee, has fallen into to such an extent that then there was, when he actually came out and said this publicly, there was some controversy even among dispensationalists backing away from that, and even questions about the late Jerry Falwell and to what extent did he hold to a similar point of view. As a matter of fact, I read a biography of President Bush that talked about his time as governor and how he had a debate with his mother over this very topic, whether, you know, the Jews have to accept Christ as the God-man, as Savior, or whether following what we call Judaism today, which isn't the same thing as the cultus of the Old Testament, but modern Judaism, whether that was enough for them. And his mother apparently held to that view, and they called in the Reverend Billy Graham to solve the problem at a Kennebunkport meeting, and apparently he explained that, well, yes, we should really say that Jews have to accept Christ, but this isn't something we want to go around telling everyone.
That's interesting. Do you think it'd be worth it for us to tell maybe the Jews?
Well, it might be, and I think that our Lord and the apostles thought that way, certainly, and St. Paul seemed to have a habit of going into synagogues as he went into town before he often was kicked out of them. But I think that to the Jew first is still some in our scripture.
Aaron, my predecessor on this program, Don Matz, it was often critical of dispensationalism at one time or another. And he had a bottom line way of kind of getting to one of its big problems and one of his big concerns about it. And he said, look, if I take what LaHaye and these guys say seriously, then a lot of the Old Testament just doesn't apply to me, period.
Well, and a lot of the New Testament from some dispensational points of view. You know, this is an evolving eschatology, an evolving theology of the end times. And so there have been sort of splinters within the movement, progressive dispensationalists who sort of moderate that kind of language that Matzit was talking about, those conclusions that logically these commitments lead us to. But, you know, it wasn't uncommon for earlier dispensationalists and their followers even today to look at something like the Sermon on the Mount and say that here, in these passages that have been treasured, of course, by Christians for 2,000 years, that these passages simply don't apply to us because Christ was speaking to the Jews in terms of the kingdom that he wanted to establish, and that then they ultimately did not allow him to establish, thus providing what they call the great parenthesis of history, where Christ sort of goes to plan B and decides he's going to die on the cross for the salvation of the Gentiles until the great parentheses are concluded and the Jews are restored in center stage of the plan of salvation history.
So Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, at least according to those who hold that view, was essentially kind of proposing a constitution for the Jewish millennial kingdom that they rejected. And I guess if I'm not going to reign for 1,000 years, I might as well die on the cross.
Well, you know, yes, and I mean that's what it amounts to in their teaching. Although they don't like our tone of voice when we point it out that way in those stark terms, but that's absolutely what it implies. And the key words typically are kingdom. You know, and he talks about the kingdom of God and how and you know who would be least in that kingdom, et cetera. And so, you know, whenever that language is employed, then it's up to us to sort of write, as their favorite passage there from Timothy, this business of rightly dividing the word of truth, they think that means that we must set up a division there, sort of misunderstanding that language and saying that, you know, we ought to divide that as Scripture directed at someone else, certainly not at us.
If the cross and the resurrection is, in fact, plan B, which it kind of has to be in the dispensational system, then what are we to make of the what St. Paul seems to indicate, that this is in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son? He talks about this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ being something that even John says it's something that in God's mind occurs even before the foundation of the world. It isn't the center of human history then, is it?
It isn't in such a system. And then it really comes back to, what do you emphasize? When you look at the Bible, You know, do you begin with statements like that that are very clear from St. Paul or from our Lord himself, where he talks about the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament at the time, testify of me? Do we start there, or do we go back into the Old Testament and find promises made to something that called Israel, or to Abraham, or to Moses, and get our heads straight about, well, what must that mean? That must mean that Israel refers to the Jews as a race and as a political incarnation on planet Earth. And then now that we have that established, well, then we can go back and look at those passages from St. Paul and say, well, see, St. Paul understood that God in his infinite wisdom and providence foresaw Plan B, and therefore it wasn't a surprise to him. But again, it every side is starting with some fundamental assumptions, and the fundamentalists are certainly, or the evangelicals are not immune to that. They start out with an assumption, and then they try to work it out as they read the rest of Scripture. And it's just, we have to be clear on which ones we start with and why.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, as we talk with Aaron Wolf about end times teaching, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Aaron is associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture. In about 10 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Uwe Simonetto about racial segregation in the church. Aaron, in American culture, and I think increasingly in American politics, it is a foregone conclusion, perhaps even an unexamined presupposition, that Americans, if you're a good American, conservative and Christian, you will support the nation state of Israel. Now, I think a lot of times that's grounded in dispensational theology, but sometimes it isn't. And it's really not even grounded in good politics either, but it's just kind of, well, we're Americans, we're Christians, and we're going to support the nation state of Israel, and we're not really sure why. How do you respond to that?
I think that our political climate today is such that it really engenders kind of an us versus them mentality, and I think that a lot of American Christians, particularly because of the issue of abortion and because of the GOP, the Republican Party's at least official stance on that topic and the platform, that horrified by the idea of slaughtering innocent unborn babies, that there is a natural attraction to the Republican Party, and that it just so happens that the Republicans also tend to be made up of politicians who have a lot of commitment for various reasons to the state of Israel. And therefore, when I think because of that us versus them mentality, I think American Christians who have these sort of theological commitments anyway, who are captivated by the dispensationalist understanding of the end times, maybe because it's the only one they've ever heard that isn't a liberal denial that Christ will even come again. Maybe not, but they hear those politicians and they just kind of ignore the fact that there might be other sort of geopolitical maneuverings behind the scenes, and they just think, well, that too, yes, because after all, God has promised, for whatever reason, that he will bless those who bless Israel. And so we have to, it becomes another reason to attach one's wagon to that star. And unfortunately, it's sort of an open secret among Republican strategists and whatnot, that this is a voting block that they can muster whenever they say words like abortion or Israel, because they know that they're speaking to something deep within American Christians, something that they believe is an important affirmation of the truth and the validity of Scripture as God's Word. And so it's easy, I think, for them to round up votes because of that. And, you know, the difference, by the way, between those two issues is that the Republicans have done virtually nothing about abortion, even when they've had majorities and a largely Republican Supreme Court and Republican president. But with Israel, we really do things, and we give them lots and lots of money, and we and weapons, and of course our whole strategy in the Middle East is kind of focused, at least in part, on protecting their interests and seeing their interests as the same as ours. And this is something that just keeps on going because, in part at least, in strong part, because of dispensationalism.
Aaron, two quick final questions. How would you respond to someone who says, look, three cheers for trying to approach Scripture in a Christ-centered way, but it's really not the most serious approach to Scripture, and it's certainly not a literal reading of the Bible. You're imposing this Christ-centeredness on the Bible, in particular Old Testament prophecy.
Well, you know, C.S. Lewis talked about coming to the Christian faith, and where do we start? And he said that we have to start really with Christ and what he said. And if he wasn't the Son of God, then he was a liar, and forget about it. But was he? And, you know, speaking of what Christ said, he really did say, beginning with Moses, that these testify of me. And he was talking about, not about, you know, Galatians or Ephesians or the Gospel of Mark. He was talking about the Old Testament at the time. And so we have to take his word at face value. And if we're going to start anywhere in Scripture and say, you know, where does our theology have its roots? What's the core? What is the lens through which we view something? Because it is important that people in the modern and the postmodern world at least admit that we do view things through lenses. We don't really approach anything tabula rasa with a blank slate.
About 20 seconds, sir.
And so what is the core? And I think the plain teaching of Christ and his statements about himself are where we begin.
Aaron Wolf is associate editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture. You can read his columns on the web at chroniclesmagazine.org, chroniclesmagazine.org. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Dare to Be Boring. Aaron, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
Sunday night on the program, we're going to be talking with Hank Hanegraaff about end times teaching. We'll revisit this subject of Israel and the church and how to read Scripture in a Christ-centered, cross-focused way. When we come back from this break, Uwe Simonetto joins us. We're going to talk about, well, they've said that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. It's probably true. It certainly is a segregated hour. We'll talk about racial segregation in the church with Dr. Uwe Simonetto, and then some audio open lines at 4 o'clock.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the Scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Prenatal tests should be used for good, but are increasingly a precursor to harm.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Today, over 450 medical conditions can be discovered in utero through prenatal testing. Such testing can prepare parents whose unborn child may suffer from a disease such as Down syndrome. But sadly, instead of preparing, many parents choose abortion. A large U.S. healthcare provider recently reported that when parents in their Northern California network were told their unborn child tested positive for cystic fibrosis, 95% terminated their pregnancies. Medical science should be about finding cures for diseases, not terminating those who have them.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Last week, William Jefferson, congressman from Louisiana, was indicted. The New York Times reported the 94-page indictment details 11 bribery schemes and 16 criminal counts, including racketeering, soliciting bribes, wire fraud, money laundering, and obstruction of justice. Imagine someone presenting you with 94 pages detailing what you have done wrong. In a way, you have been. The Bible is a much bigger indictment against you and me. Now, Mr. Jefferson says, I am absolutely innocent of the charges that have been leveled against me. I'm going to fight my heart out to clear my name. But people who meditate upon the biblical indictment are not so confident. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Psalm 143, verse 2. I should say it this way. People who meditate upon the biblical indictment are confident, but in a different way. Psalm 130 says, If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. If convicted, Mr. Jefferson faces up to 235 years. You have already been convicted, but receiving God's pardon through Jesus Christ brings eternal life.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is our guest for about the next half hour of the program. Then we have some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Bill O'Reilly decided that he would simply go do the interview with this late-term abortion doctor in Kansas, and we'll bring it to you in about 30 minutes here on Issues Etc. Get your reaction to it as well. We'll hear a piece from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly a little bit later, but it's related, and it has to do with early testing, prenatal testing, for, in particular for Down syndrome and other conditions like it, and the relationship of that testing to abortion. That's coming up here in about a half hour on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio this Wednesday, the 13th of June, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest. He's an international journalist, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation, and author of an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Sin of the Racially Split Church. Uwe, welcome back.
Thank you.
Having come through the civil rights movement and covered it, I'm sure, did you ever think that you would see Americans self-segregating?
No. I mean, this is absolutely baffling. And it occurred well after the civil rights movement. I mean, I noticed that, for example, in the civil rights days, I had many more black friends than I have now. Many have drifted apart again. You know, it used to be in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, you used to have blacks at dinner, meet blacks at dinner parties, go in and out of the houses. And I'm very saddened that this is not always the case like that anymore.
Uwe, give us your general reaction to the recent flap over radio talk show host Don Imus's comments about some black female sports figures, and then what happened, the reaction afterwards. What are your thoughts there?
Well, my thoughts were, look, the guy acted in bad taste, but that's what guys like Don Imus do. That's their profession. That's what they're being paid millions for, to be in bad taste. I mean, to use terms like hose, which is ghetto talk for whores, may not be right. But listen, if the people are the sovereign in a democracy, then of course the people people have to have a jester. As the sovereigns in the past had a jester, these jockeys like this guy are the jesters in a democracy, and so you have to hear them out. Jesters do not decapitate it automatically for making appalling remarks. What I found horrible is that the people who got irate about it clearly were not those very attractive girls in sportswomen, but of course the same people who use any excuse to speak as so-called representatives of the black movement or of the black population in this country. I mean, why is it that we do not have any of our first-rate Missouri Lutheran black pastors talk theologically about these things? Why is it that we have to hear people like Sharpton or Jesse Jackson, who hardly ever utter the name of Christ, use that to present themselves as the spokesman for that community? And there, I think we are doing ourselves a great disfavor by not letting the Lutheran voice be heard in this context.
So how would you answer it? Why is Sunday morning so segregated? And I guess it's the larger question of why, as a society, we're self-segregating too.
I think there is I belong to almost all black congregation in Washington, D.C., Mount Olivet. I've had wonderful experiences. My wife and I have been openly received. And we didn't join this church as a political statement. We simply joined this church because it happened to be the nearby parish, and it was Orthodox, and it was liturgical, and we were well received. But I noticed that many Americans, white Americans, popped into this church, found it to be all black, and then came maybe twice and then stayed away. And I think it is cultural embarrassment. It is maybe it is the feeling that they're not welcome, but I don't know who gave them that feeling. Certainly not the congregants, and certainly not the pastor, who is as good a preacher as the best you can find in this country. I don't know. It is something. I think it is the influence of the media, who are forever stressing the differences and the alleged offenses between the two races, rather than stressing the common humanity and, of course, our common membership in the body of Christ. And it is a total misunderstanding of the concept of church if we segregate. Certainly, as Lutherans, we should not do that.
Are the efforts of multiculturalism helping in this situation, Uwe?
Well, the efforts of multiculturalism are accomplishing the opposite, I think. This is not a good, because it's the multiculturalists in reality stress the differences between the races, whereas a genuine Christianity can only stress one thing, and that is that we are all children of God, with different colors and different cultures, maybe, but we are, to all intents and purposes, that's what we are. And if the multiculturalists would just shut up for a minute, I think Christians who would listen to the Word of God, would be much more competent to bridge the gap between the races than any of these ideologues. The multiculturalists are not Christians; they are ideologues. They're spouting an ideology and not theology.
Christians in general, Lutherans in particular, you say that Lutheran theology actually, in one of its aspects, is perfectly suited to respond to the problem of self-segregation.
Correct.
How so?
Well, take a congregation like ours in Washington. If, say, 30% of the congregation were white, which clearly should be possible, there must be enough whites in living in D.C. to become members of this congregation rather than walk across the river to Virginia. If they sat side by side on Sundays, if they sat side by side in Bible school, Bible class, if their children played together, then if they realized by their own behavior and by their own activities every Sunday in the right-hand kingdom that they are one, then surely that must radiate into the left-hand kingdom, namely into the world, where during the rest of the week issues pertaining to racial differences will have to be resolved by virtue of reason, but not the gospel. The gospel has nothing to say about that. But reason can say, should there be affirmative action, should there not be affirmative action, any of these things. Obviously, if you're sitting next to your partner in round table discussions about race issues, if that partner is a member of your church, if you practice brotherhood every Sunday and during the week at various church activities, then obviously you build up trust, and you know that the guy you're talking to about these very tricky matters that can be resolved by reason, that this guy will also be well-meaning and well-intentioned, and so therefore will be trustworthy.
There was a it has been kind of conventional wisdom in church circles, although I seriously doubt the wisdom of it, especially in church growth circles, Uwe. And probably more so in past decades than now, but this idea of the homogeneous unit principle, that was the technical term for it. Birds of a feather flock together. White suburbanites of middle income like to go to church with white suburbanites of middle income, and black urban city dwellers of middle income like to go to church with black urban dwellers of middle income. And that's the way we get together the best, and we really are just a voluntary association of like-minded individuals. So if
we are a club,
yeah,
yeah, but then you're not church. Then you're not ecclesia. They are not being called out. Then you're a club of like-minded people drinking, eating the same cakes and drinking the same weak coffee, or if you're Episcopalian, of course, drinking the same sherry. You do all these things, but you're not a church. This is one of the, to me, it's so strange. This is precisely what the confessing church in Germany in World War II fought when the pro-Nazi German Christian movement tried to eliminate from its pastor roles, its clerical roles, pastors of Jewish descent or other non-Aryan descent. It is not church. It is a club. It's an association of like-minded people, a country club. And therefore, you know, and I'm not a political liberal. I'm just saying that that race has no place in the right-hand kingdom as a concept or as an issue. It cannot have a place there. And the minute you introduce that, or indeed class for that matter. You know, why should a working man, a blue collar worker, not pray next to a doctor or next to an executive of General Motors or something like that? Race and class have no place in the right hand kingdom, and have no place in the sanctuary.
But you know that as that mentality of the homogeneous unit principle has moved forward now into the 21st century.
Yeah.
It's becoming even more segregating. Now they're talking about church geared toward men, or church geared toward women, or church geared toward children.
Yeah, gender church, and yeah, it's ridiculous. Frankly, Todd, I mean, to me this is, as Archbishop Peter Akinola of Nigeria says, this is a satanic attack on the church itself. Anybody, any movement, any ideology that attacks, that tries to split the body of Christ from gender or race or whatever perspective, is actually trying to destroy the church from within. And if I may add something very significant here, I mean, I have been, you know, I've really felt blessed for having been a member of an almost black congregation for so long, because I came to appreciate the huge quality of some of these Lutherans, and especially of the pastor, John F. Johnson, the pastor of Mount Olivet Lutheran Church in Washington, D.C., is one powerful preacher, and he is one wonderful theologian. And the Missouri Synod and those churches within the Missouri Synod that segregate themselves are making a huge mistake, because they're not using one of their most important treasures, and that is a well-educated clergy of a different race. But that is, of course, my main peef with the Missouri Synod altogether, that we have all these wonderful treasures and we are not aware of them, because somehow thinking about these treasures violates the cliches with which we live.
Uwe, let's just review the history a little bit, and how we went so wrong. Let's focus here upon, say, American society. It was not that many years ago, the mid-60s, when Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous dream speech.
All right.
He talked there about men in his wished-for and hoped-for society not being judged by the color of their skin, but the content of their character.
Correct.
And 30 years on now, 40 years on now, the color of a person's skin seems to be highlighted as identity, as a cultural mark, and it seems to be more an issue than it ever was before. Where did this go wrong?
It went wrong with the introduction of victimhood as a virtue. Or stressing victimhood as a virtue, that's number one. It went wrong with the insertion of ideology in churchly discourse, ecclesial discourse. It went wrong when, I'm afraid, when on the black side, for example, suddenly the only spokesmen that were left after the murder of Martin Luther King and the death of some others were ideologues rather than powerful theological minds. And it went wrong when whites abandoned their responsibility towards their black fellow Christians by saying, okay, now we've accomplished everything, they can now go to school wherever they want to, and they have all the rights, so now therefore we can go to our ecclesial country club as we always have and let them pray their own way, which is, of course, very sloppy Christian thinking, as you might imagine. So it is both. It's on the one side you have, if you want to call them left-wing ideologues, who are destroying the church from within and whose true purposes, I believe, are not Christian. And on the right-hand side, if you want to call it that, you have a sloppy Christian who say, well, now that we have done everything for you blacks, we need no longer be buddies, we need no longer go out together, we need no longer do anything for you. You fend for yourself, you pray your own funny way in your churches, and we pray our way in our churches. It is... it's very sad, but it is probably even the saddest aspect of a society gone wrong at a time when it should have gone right, and that is that, when suddenly everything became sort of supermarket mentality. Let's cover everything up, gloss everything over, and political correctness is another one of those issues. Instead of really pursuing what the people in the civil rights movement did pursue, which was, and they were driven by Christian convictions. And let me say this: there were lots back in the civil rights days when I was around as a reporter for German newspapers here in the United States. There were lots and lots of good, solid Lutheran pastors who struggled with their black brethren for the civil rights of the blacks.
Speak finally here, if you would, about the role of the individual Christian's vocation. You write, we're hypocrites if we ignore race on Sundays in church, but make it an object of mistrust on Monday in the office or at the negotiating table. What's your point here?
Well, as I said, it is your vocation in whatever you're doing to do so out of love for your neighbor. And to do this, you're operating in your vocation in the left-hand kingdom. To do this, of course, with reason being a gift from God to find our ways around this world. Those who proclaim to be wonderful Christians on Sundays, but then see no reason to be of service to their fellow man, be they black or white. I mean, I think the same thing is true, obviously, for black Christians who do not reach out to whites either. I've seen lots of that. I mean, racism is definitely a two-way street. These people are hypocrites, and they are. And if you do not behave Christianly in the left-hand kingdom, then what good does it do to be just the right-hand kingdom? Because then that is a hypocrisy. There is then, of course, no evidence for your Christian conviction if you do not act out of love for others in your secular endeavors.
Someone says, "Look, it's obviously a shame that churches tend to divide up, especially churches who ought to do better, tend to divide up along racial or class or economic lines or political lines, for that matter." But to call this a sin, is it really a sin to have the church split along these lines? Is that stating it too harshly, Uwe?
Well, I wish I could state it even more harshly. A church that is does not see its unity in Christ ceases to be church. How else could you define it? If you do not see that as a baptized and confirmed Christian and a believer in Christ, that you are, as whether you're black or white or Indian or what or Chinese, that you are not a fellow Christian and not a brother in the eye of the other guy, then it is a sinful institution. And this is precisely what we are witnessing in a different context, for example, in the Episcopal Church, you know. Mm-hmm. Where everything is clubby. You create little utopias. You have a little black club, you have a little white club, you have a little homosexual club, you have this club, you have that club. Or, even worse, comparing sinful behavior like homosexuality with being black. Well, it's not sinful to be have a different pigmentation. That's not a choice. It is something you're born with. All these things have been mixed up and meshed together, and as Akinola says, it is a satanic attack on the church, And I think we as Christians and we as confessing Lutherans must be aware of this. And I think the first thing we should do is, if we are in a place like Washington, where the only LCMS churches are black churches, then we go in there and enjoy the fellowship of our black fellow Lutherans.
Finally, then, Uwe, you said at the beginning, you said here subsequently in the course of our conversation,
yeah,
that you never thought you would be facing a society and a church that was self-segregating after having come through the civil rights movement.
Right.
If we stay on this path, where are we going as a society and eventually as a church too?
I tell you something. Obviously, I'm not a clairvoyant. If I were, I'd be making more money. But the one thing is clear. A society that continues to split deeper and deeper and deeper might actually face civil strife and civil war. What if America is ever attacked externally or by being deprived, for example, of oil? What is going to happen within a society whose various factions no longer have not ever trusted each other, and will, of course, trust each other even less then, and where everybody is fending for himself, where your black neighbor sees you as the enemy he has always seen or been told you were, or vice versa. It is going to break up a nation. It must break up a nation. It is inevitable. And, of course, the church will then have lost the authority to bring the various groups within the nation together, to gather them in the right-hand kingdom, as it were, and remind them of their common Christianity and their common humanity. It's a very, very dire prediction that I have here, and I, especially as someone who has experienced the civil rights movement 40 years ago, in the 1960s, I would have never thought that we would find ourselves in this situation we're finding ourselves in, as we've seen in Paul Azan's piece from Buffalo, where even at school, kids who should be playing with each other, enjoying each other, flirting with each other, segregate in their dining rooms. It's appalling.
Dr. Uwe Simonetto is an international journalist, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation, and author of an article in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled "The Sin of the Racially Split Church." Uwe, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Doc.
When we come back from this break, we've got some audio open lines for your questions and your comments starting right there in the second hour of the program. I think we'll begin with an interview between Bill O'Reilly and a man who's been the target of much of O'Reilly's criticism, rightly so, in Kansas, a late-term abortion doctor. And we'll get your reaction to it as well. There's a CNN story on churches, I think it's in Great Britain in this case, that are using goth and rock music to attempt to boost church attendance there. And a CBS story on President Bush's recent meeting with Pope Benedict XVI. Arguably the two most powerful men in the world gathered in a meeting. We'll find out what happened, what they had to say to one another during audio open lines after this. Our call-in numbers, this break is a good time to call with your questions and your comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.